If you'll turn with me to the book of Colossians, we're going to begin a study in it. So we're going to look at really just the first couple of verses of this chapter, of this chapter one. So read with me real quickly. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all of the saints, which has come to you just as in all the world, because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ Jesus on our behalf, and he has informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all the steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, if we begin thinking about the book of Colossians, the book of Colossians is an absolutely fascinating book. I love reading through Colossians. In fact, I've made it a goal of mine to one day be able to read through the book of Colossians in Greek from beginning to end without any aids at all. Just simply have that book, read that book every day in that language. I love being able to think about the way Paul writes about various topics. When we look at the overall message of the book of Colossians, we see that there's a number of themes that are absolutely magnificent. Chapter one, we see the supremacy of Christ over all things. It's a wonderful thing to think about it when you're dealing with various cult groups that make Christ perhaps an angel of God, or you make Christ a man who is simply exalted, or you make Christ to be just simply one great being or one great entity among others, and so forth. Colossians disputes that and sets that to rest by making Christ not just simply supreme over other beings, but actually their creator. We see different themes about Paul dealing with the different types of false teachings that were invading the church at that particular time. And so in chapter two, he begins to deal methodically with some of the different viewpoints, some of the different arguments, some of the different ways in which false teachings were beginning to infiltrate in the church. We find Paul dealing with matters of relationships between husbands and wives in chapter 4, where he is talking about how husbands should act towards wives, wives should act towards husbands, slaves towards masters, and so forth. We find a great deal of very practical advice in terms of how to deal with any number of things. We find the completeness, the power of the gospel, the transformation power of the gospel, of how we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into light. We see how it is not just simply a matter of modern psychology where we just simply decide to be well behaved, but it is in fact a spiritual transformation in the lives of believers. So the book of Colossians is extremely in-depth and extremely broad in how it handles so many things. There's a lot of problems that exist in our culture, in our life, and the book of Colossians seems to have the key in addressing them. Now, when you start beginning the study of Colossians, one of the things that you find when you start reading all the myriads of commentaries on the book of Colossians and Philemon and Ephesians and so forth is that there's an awful lot of dispute about just about every section of the book. Somewhere around the 19th century, people began to question whether or not Paul actually wrote the book of the Colossians. Up until that point, as far as I can tell, it seemed to be pretty unanimous that the book of Colossians was uniformly accepted as canon. Everyone believed it to be the word of God. Everyone believed it to be written by Paul. There was never any real dispute. But roughly around the 19th century, people began to dispute and come up with reasons as to why it couldn't have been possibly written by Paul. I'm not going to get into every one of the arguments out there. There's a myriad of them, and I couldn't possibly fathom every one of them that they gave. But some of the main ones that I've noticed deal with things such as style of writing, vocabulary, and different matters of doctrine. Well, when you start looking at the matters of the style of writing, very simply put, everyone, when you have a different set of circumstances, a different set a different audience and so forth, you change in your language. A perfect example of this are my own teenagers. When I hear them talking to each other, I hear virtually an entirely different language. My daughter says things like whatevs. My son starts talking about band merch. I have no idea what they're talking about half the time. And if you read their text, you'd be certain they're writing half of it is in hieroglyphics and half of it is in World War II military code. So what in the world are they actually saying? I have no idea. But when you hear them talk to adults, they're articulate. They're clear. Their vocabulary is excellent. Their grammar is proper. It's a completely different audience. It's a completely different set of circumstance. And so the way they talk to their friends would make you lose faith in the future of humanity, but the way they talk to adults is much, much better. You feel much more safe. It is, of course, the way in which I taught them. I told them, you know, long ago, when you talk to your friends, you say, you know, you speak the language of your friends. But when you speak to adults, you speak with clarity, you speak with maturity, you speak with intelligence. And they've honored that. Some people have argued that the book of Colossians has about 87 different vocabulary words that don't occur anywhere else in Paul's writings. Now, we went through the book of Philippians over a number of years, and one of the things that I discovered in there, there's about almost 80 words in the writings of Paul, writings of the Philippians, that don't occur in other words. In his other works. So words that occur only in Philippians, there's about 80 of them. 79, I believe, is the right number. So just because he uses different vocabulary in a different context with different people does not mean that he is a different person. When I'm writing to, say, a letter to my wife, a note, an email, something to my wife, I write with a certain level of affection. I write with a certain type of vocabulary. I write in a certain type of personality. When I'm writing with some of my friends, I take on a completely different persona. I'm a lot more sarcastic and a lot more casual in how I approach them. But I also work in the computer industry, and when I write technical papers, that vocabulary, that language, that style is vastly different than what it would be that you would ever experience on a personal level. Different circumstances, different contexts require different types of vocabulary, of style, of rhetoric. Excuse me just a moment. Some of the people argued that perhaps what was happening is maybe it was a student of Paul who just simply used his name to gain authority of this. And it is true. Some people argue that it's very common for people to take on the persona of their teachers and so forth to give themselves some authority. It was actually one of the in the golden age of rhetoric. It was one of the greatest compliments one of the students of these great rhetorical masters to be confused with their teacher. And sometimes these students would actually seek to write or speak in such a way as for people to think that they were, in fact, the mighty Cicero, for example. So there are times the rhetorical zeal of some people were to write in such a way as to appear to be authoritative in that sense. But there's no evidence that this was something that was common in the writings of Christian writers. There seems to be a great deal of cynicism and assumption on the part of some to be able to make that argument. The long and short of what I'm saying is that I'm pretty convinced that Paul is the author of the book of Colossians. It wasn't until college that I heard anyone even offer some kind of a contest. It was one of my professors. And since then, I've had to spend a little bit of time being able to think through a lot of those different arguments in case that someone ever offered some level of refutation. Now, Paul is writing to the people of Colossians. He's not writing in some level of opinion or some sort of comfortable writing. He's writing with a specific purpose. He's writing to the people of Colossians. He never, as far as I can tell, at least at the time of the writing of this book, he never visited the people of Colossae. As a matter of fact, he makes it clear that he struggles on behalf of the Laodiceans and the Colossians, those who have never seen him. So if you're wondering how it is that that the gospel message got out to the people, well, it mentions right here that they learned this from a man by the name of Epaphras. Epaphras was one of the Colossians. Now, Colossae, the city, was based in what is known as Asia Minor. Whenever you see in the scriptures, it talks about Asia. It's actually talking about Asia Minor. And so in this particular area, when you look in, say, for example, Acts chapter 19, you see a number of complaints about some of the people who were talking about how the gospel, or how Paul had confused and converted many people in all of Asia. If you remember that story, you had Paul going out into Ephesus, and he was preaching the gospel, and he was beginning to make some people mad, because about that particular time, a lot of people brought forth their mystical writings, their magical books. They brought them down, and they set them in the middle of the town, and they set them on fire. And the scripture says that the amount that was burned was 50,000 pieces of silver. And some people argue that it could be anywhere between a couple hundred thousand to a couple million dollars in terms of modern day value. I don't know, that's really debated, but the point is, it was a lot of money. 50,000 pieces of silver, a lot of books at a time when it wasn't very easy to just simply get a new book. You know, we walk over, or we drive over to Barnes & Noble, and we can buy, you know, 30 copies of the same book. We get them from Amazon. We can get a whole bunch of copies with very little problem. We can even write our own books and get them self-published. We are advanced in that area. It wasn't very common then. So to have all of that that money, you know, gone, that made a lot of people upset. And since a lot of the profit of the city of Ephesus was based upon how much people were contributing to their gods, some of the silversmiths over there, for example, were getting upset that their profit margins were going down, and that's when they were making the great complaint that that Paul was confusing all of Asia. What it means is that the apostle was preaching the message of the gospel. The apostles, the disciples, all of those, they were preaching the message of the gospel, and it was going out into all of Asia. It was going out. This message was being established, and a lot of churches were being established. So Colossae was established, likely by Epaphras, possibly by Epaphras. And this is at a point then when when Epaphras goes and visits with Paul. The reason for the visit seems to be the reason for the occasion of the letter. Paul wrote this letter because he was dealing with a certain level of heretical teachings that were beginning to invade the church. The term that most scholars like to give for what was going on is syncretism. The idea of combining the faith of the church, the Christian faith, with other elements of maybe pagan mythology or pagan beliefs, magic, and so forth, or including in their Jewish mysticism and a number of things like this. It's not uncommon in the history of God's people for there to be this kind of combination of the faith of the scriptures and the faith of the pagans of the surrounding society. If you remember in Judges chapter 6, Judges is perhaps one of the most frustrating books for me to be able to read, because you begin to read about how they sin against God, and God sends a nation to oppress them. They oppress them for about 20 years, and they cry out to God, please help us. And then God sends a judge to rescue them, and then the cycle begins all over again. After a while, they begin to fall back into their old ways and so forth. It's an extremely frustrating book. It takes about, 20 minutes to read the book, but it actually probably occurred about 350 years in duration. But nevertheless, it's an extremely frustrating book. But in the interesting thing, there's an interesting story about Gideon, where Gideon is visited by the angel of the Lord. He is visited by the angel of the Lord, and what happens? Well, he goes in and the Lord starts talking about how the Lord is with you. The Lord is with you. I am with you. And Gideon begins to question that and say, well, if you're with us, then, where have you been? Why have you let all this happen to us? I mean, you led your people out of Egypt. You presented all of these different miracles. Gideon knew very well the story of his history. He knew the story of Yahweh. He knew all of these stories. And you can assume that he learned these stories from his father. God commissions him, commissions Gideon to basically be his man. And one of his first tasks is to go and take down the altar of Baal and the Asherah next to it. Now, if you remember Baal and Asherah, they were kind of like a little power couple within the Canaanite Godhead. Now, there was El, who was this senile god in the mountains, and you had Baal, who was basically running the show here on earth, and Baal was, on one interpretation, was essentially committing an adulterous affair with Asherah, who was actually supposed to be married to El. So they're running around, and that's why you always see, it seems like that's one of the reasons why you see Baal and Asherah together an awful lot. They're worshipped together. It is his father's, Baal, and it is his father's altar. Where did Gideon get that story about what God had done in the past? Likely from his father, who at the same time was worshiping Baal and Asherah. Yeah.
I think there was an archaeological discovery some years ago in this region that there was an object that said Yahweh in his Asherah. And it was dated back to around that time, 1,000 years before Christ.
My understanding is that a lot of times they might use similar names like that. I've heard that, and I hadn't had a chance to really get into that yet, because someone used that as a suggestion to say that well, you know this very well, that a lot of the liberal thinkers would sit there and believe that the early people of God were pagan idolaters and believed in multiple gods. And then over a period of time, somewhere around past the exilic period, is when they began to become firm monotheistic. The idea of synchronism, though, is exactly that, is that the ease by which people can worship the true God and combine it with false teaching is considerable. I mean, we have examples of people talking about God and Yahweh and also at the same time worshiping a lot of these other false gods. We find examples of this very thing, even in modern days, where you have, for example, those who claim to be Christians today, but also unite with different forms of magic and witchcraft and Satanism. Conrad Mbewe, he's a Reformed Baptist pastor in Zambia, I believe, states that one of the greatest problems that he has is in dealing with people who deal with these prosperity gospels, who willingly volunteer that they unite the gospel with witchcraft, with Satanism, and with magic. in order to be able to bring about miracles. Now, the ease by which people can bring, and this is the point that I was making with pointing out the whole story of Gideon, is exactly that. The ease by which people can bring in false teachings alongside of truth is absolutely astounding. Some of the findings that they have discovered in the region that the Church of Colossae existed shows that there were a number of different types of magical texts from Jewish and Greek writers who would use the different names of the different gods of the different religions surrounding. And so you would find people using Isis, you would find people using Yahweh, you would find people using Sabaoth, you would find, and you'd find people using Gabriel, Raphael, and any number of Greek gods that you can think of, Helios, and so forth. So you can find all of these different gods being thrown into a mesh of these magical texts, because there was this belief that if you invoked the name of someone that had power, that you would therefore be able to wield that power. And of course, you find a great deal of weird and strange theology at that time, where in some of the beliefs, you saw that people were believing in things such as the demons and the angels were essentially the same entities. There's no difference between angels. They were using the terms interchangeably. Or you might find Yahweh or Sabaoth. Some people believe when they use the word Sabaoth, that's actually a reference to Yahweh as well, that they would put him on the same level as any of the other angels, Raphael, Michael, and so forth, that were being mentioned in the other contexts. So to think then that when Paul is dealing with writing, he's dealing with a mesh, a big mess of different theological systems that seem to be infiltrating into the church. Now, one of the dominant views for a long time was that the book of Colossians, that the theological background of the heresy was a form of Gnosticism. In fact, at one time, it was before we understood a little bit more about the history of Gnosticism and when its origins, when it became a fully developed system of thought. Some people actually believed that it was, in fact, full Gnosticism that Paul was dealing with. And you can see the similarities of some of the some of the language that Paul uses when he talks about the fullness of deity dwelling in bodily form. The word fullness was a Gnostic keyword talking about the entirety of all of the different aeons and sub-gods and so forth within their system. But over a period of time, people began to understand that the full Gnostic view did not develop until about the second century. And so they began to move to perhaps idea of a pre-Gnostic perspective. But it's entirely possible that what Paul was dealing with was just simply a combination of a lot of different viewpoints of Jewish mysticism, of Jewish folklore, of pagan mythology, all of this being bound together into different types of mindsets. I mean, the idea that one of the things that we see an awful lot of in those writings is the idea that if you speak some kind of a name, you can wield the power of whoever it is that existed. If you remember back in Acts chapter 19 that we were talking about before, when the disciples were casting out demons, they were doing so, of course, in the name of Jesus. So some Jewish exorcists came along, and they went out and they came across a man who was possessed by a demon. And what did they do? In the name of the Jesus whom Paul speaks of, I adjure you, come out of him. And the demon said, I know Jesus and I've heard of Paul, but who are you? And they attack him and they get subdued. Well, they were under the impression that invoking that name would give them some power over those demons. So there seems to be this mindset that even persists today, that some power within your words yields somehow the power of God. And I was just listening last night, just before I went to bed, some preacher on TV, one of these campsite sermon places, was talking about how we have all of these Christians in this room and we're going to just simply, we're just going to declare that God, the gospel is going to come into all the houses that are watching this right now and so forth. And the way they were treating it is it was some kind of a magical incantation. At least that was my impression of it. False teaching exists in so many different forms, and you find a number of people who name the Christian faith welding together a lot of incredibly false doctrines. The Orthodox, the Eastern Orthodox, have a view that of what's known as aerial toll houses. The aerial toll houses, there's 20 of them. And after you die, the idea is that your soul goes through each of these different toll houses, these different areas, and any time within that time, a demon, when you're in any one of these houses, a demon is going to come, or several demons are going to come and try to charge you with sins and find some basis by which they're going to drag you into hell after you have died. So you could be going through there, and the only defense that you have are the angels who come in and provide a defense for you. And so it becomes some sort of liturgical, legalistic argument in terms of whether the person's soul is in a state of salvation and so forth. You die without any assurance that you will be in the presence of the Lord, because you may just not have realized that in your heart you were judgmental, or in your heart maybe you committed adultery, or something that they find within those 20 different toll houses. Now, some time ago, some Eastern Orthodox began to oppose that and say, no, that's a Gnostic teaching. It was reviewed and they rejected it. But as I understand it, the view never existed anywhere until around the time of the Gnostics in the first place, second or third century. So Paul is writing because there are false teachings that are beginning to take root within the church. Now, it is not as nearly far gone as it was with the book of Galatians. With the book of Galatians, Paul was somewhat awestruck because of the rapidity by which these people were falling into sin. But Paul here is taking a bit more of a cautious, a more sensible approach, where he's sitting there and just simply saying, look, don't let anyone deceive you. Don't fall for it. Don't fall for the vain philosophies or the empty arguments. It may be that some people are becoming convinced. It may be that some people have begun to promote and to teach this and whatnot. And this is why Epaphras, who perhaps realized that he simply could not address this, he did not have the skill set, maybe he didn't have the knowledge, maybe whatever reason he felt, he went to the Apostle Paul to have this issue addressed. So Paul begins to deal somewhat systematically with a lot of the different arguments that they bring forth. Now, the precise view, the precise heresy that is being dealt with by Paul is a little bit uncertain. You can read five different commentaries and come up with six different interpretations as to what were the possible views that were there. I've given you several of them, but the point is, it's difficult to tell because Paul doesn't really spell out what it is that he was dealing with. But if you notice in which the way in which Paul writes his responses, writes his arguments, writes his letter, one of the reasons I think that there is so many reasons, so many different interpretations as to what it could be, is because the way in which Paul writes it can be applied to a lot of different viewpoints. When I'm dealing with different viewpoints of, say, Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses, I can appeal to the same text when I'm dealing with certain viewpoints of asceticism and so forth, I can deal with the same text as anything else. So the way in which Paul writes is he may have had a particular viewpoint in mind, or it is entirely possible that within this region, the Phrygian region, it is entirely possible that there were a lot of different viewpoints in which he was trying to address all at once by dealing with the principles of Scripture and then addressing certain particular arguments that came out from different viewpoints. The reason why I say that that's possible is because when you consider that there are a number of different, within the city of Colossae, because Colossae was so diverse in its viewpoint, you had a predominantly pagan society, but you had roughly around 50,000 Jewish people in that city, you had a lot of competing different worldviews. And just simply within the Roman Empire may have allowed for the state religion of Rome to be the official religion, but as long as you officially adopted what was the official Roman religion, you could throw in whatever else in there that you wanted. As long as you agreed that the state religion was the official religion of the society. So you might have some people believing in the ideas of Roman gods who would take care, like little minor gods, family gods and so forth, who would take care of your crops, that might take care of your health, might take care of those who are traveling, and so forth. You could appeal to those different gods, the very nature of which is synchronistic. Some have argued that there were people who believed in the worship of angels. Now, when we get to Colossians chapter 2, we'll have to discuss that in a little bit more detail, because it's not just simply a matter of saying that they were worshiping angels. The point that I'm making is that when Paul is dealing with this, he is making the point that the Christian message is one of truth. And the truth of these doctrines affect not just simply how one believes, but it affects how one lives. Hence why when he begins to deal with the fullness of the message, he talks about not just simply the doctrines, but how they affect the individual life and making someone not just simply believe right things, but leading them towards personal holiness. So Paul wrote the letter. He writes with authority. He does so, of course, by the will of God. He is joined by Timothy, his brother. He writes it to the saints and the faithful brethren who are in Colossae. And he does so in such a way so as to remind them that the gospel message is one that we must take with severity, that we must guard with, I'm not even sure the right word, we must guard it with boldness. Because when you begin to introduce a mishmash of different viewpoints within a church, the gospel message itself becomes weakened and it becomes a sham. And so you have the danger of syncretism, the idea of combining a bunch of different viewpoints and destroying the message of the gospel. The gospel message is exclusive in its content. Christ is not sharing, for example, his throne with Buddha or with Joseph Smith or with Muhammad or with any of these other entities or beings or messengers or anything like that. He is not just simply one messenger among many. It may have been common within the time of the Colossian church to believe in angels and demons being identical. not in the church, I'm sorry, in that society. It may have been common in for some people to exalt angels to a status, for example, of near deity, or to place God on the level of mere angels. It's entirely possible that what is being viewed here is that there is no ultimate deity, no ultimate power within the universe, and that really you just simply have a bunch of divine beings floating around that are, that you can appeal to and bring it to your side. The point being is that when Paul begins to speak about the incomparable Christ, he sets him in such a way that there is no mistake about the divine power of God, the creative power of Christ, the supremacy of Christ in all things. So when we start looking at the book of Colossians, I think that we need to take it with a great deal of reverence as we begin to look at the overall message that Paul begins to deliver to the Colossian church. Because a lot of what Paul says to the Colossian church is applicable to us today. And I think we're going to find that as we begin to engage in a study of the book of Colossians, we'll see just how much the book of Colossians addresses the church today. And my prayer would be that we would be able and capable and willing to engage a lot of these churches that exist out there that claim the name of Christ, but do not place Christ in his proper place, or do not place correct doctrine in its proper place. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, I do pray that you would stir within us the heart and the passion that the Apostle Paul had for not just simply your truth and your gospel message, but the holiness that was brought about by the work of Christ and the work of the Spirit in our hearts. And I pray, Father, that you would shape us, change us, transform us evermore into the image of Christ. And Father, as we go and we begin to worship, Lord, I do pray that our worship would be sincere, that our worship would be worthy, that you, Lord, would be pleased by the worship that we give you. We pray, Father, for the pastor once again. We pray that you would give him a special word for us, that your scriptures would be pounded into our hearts, that all rebellion, all stubbornness, all distraction would be removed, and with great humility we would receive your word. I do thank you, Lord, for this church, for its desire to see truth, to live truth, and to, above all things, worship your holy name. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.